John 1:1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Capital W. Now, let me refresh your memories here. My message in the conference was dealing with Christ, the eternal word of God. We went to John 1:1-3. Same writer here. Same writer. John is writing this letter after he wrote the Gospel of John. And he's talking about the same person, the Word of Life, capital W. And you'll notice as we go through here some of the same similarities of language he uses as he does in John chapter 1. Verse 2, for the life, capital L, was revealed, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show to you the everlasting life, who was with the Father, and was revealed to us. Now, does that sound familiar? Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The original language there is the word pros, which means face to face. The eternal Son of God and the Father were eternally face to face in fellowship with each other. So do you think they knew about each other? They knew each other's characteristics, their fellowship, they had that close. And as Christ comes down, condescends down, coming off the throne from fellowship with his Father to deal with humans, to take on human flesh, he is qualified to represent the Father because throughout all eternity, he was face to face with the Father. That which is seen and heard, we declare unto you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write these things to you for this reason, so that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard from Him, and declare to you that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ, blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Now, as I mentioned there, there's several different parallels between this first chapter and the first chapter of John. And especially with what went with the conference message, talking about Christ as the prophet, the eternal word of God. And we'll see some of those things as we go through here. Now, just in mentioning here in my introduction, the reason why I picked this text, I wanted to kind of go over something that was mentioned in the conference, a statement that was made that some people had some questions about. But one message, toward the end, he was running out of time, and he was trying to cram a lot of stuff in his message. But he tried to finish it real fast, and he made this statement toward the end. He said, and I don't remember even the context, folks. I do remember he was talking about forgiveness of sin, fear, and justification, and things like that about our salvation and our relationship both to God and then to one another. But he made the statement, he said, Christians should never go to God asking for forgiveness for their sin. I don't know if anybody remembered that, but he stated and he moved on. And later on, we talked about it. It was the first night because we talked about it that night at my house. So I want to talk a little bit about that idea, why he said that, and what he meant by that. Now, when I heard him say that, my ears did perk up too. And I thought of this text that I read, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in my mind, I went over that verse and I superimposed the idea of asking forgiveness for sins, and that's not what the text says. Because right away I thought, oh, fruit text, he shouldn't have said what he said. But then I looked at it and thought, well, that's not what that verse says, does it? It says if we confess our sins. Now, the word confess comes from two root words. One of them I dealt with in the message about the Word Christ, the Logos. It means word, or something you say. That's the second half of the part of the word. The first part of the root is the word homo, which means same. I think the most popular word we could probably talk about now is homosexual. It means they like the same sex. But here the word confess, and then along with homo and the word word, saying the same word is what it means. Now, put that in its context of this verse here. It means to agree with or come into covenant with and say the same thing. So if we confess our sins, and that is, we confess our sins to God, we don't need a priest. Christ is our high priest. We already knew that, but we learned about that this past weekend. If we confess our sins, that means if we are in agreement with God about our sins, then we're on the same page. When we're converted, one of the first things God shows us is our inability, our sinfulness. Now that we don't merit salvation, we don't deserve salvation, and we are in need of salvation. So we come, as some of the songs we've sung before, we come empty-handed. And we cling to the cross. We don't bring anything, offering it to God. We've got nothing to offer. So we come into an agreement with God. And actually, we could say that we enter into a covenant with God in this sense, in which we, in covenant with God, we agree with God that He's right about what He says about who we are. We're sinners and in need of salvation. So we submit to that idea. We agree together. And that's the idea of confession. A Sovereign Grace preacher from West Virginia years ago said something about with me. His name is Scott Richardson. In a message, he said, how does one glorify God? How do you glorify God? He says, what you do to glorify God is you turn right back around and tell God what He told you about Himself. That's how you glorify God. In other words, you agree with God. What does God say about Himself? Well, you just agree with it. And you turn around and you tell people the same thing that God has said about Himself. Now, isn't that what I stressed in the conference message? Remember how that God is a jealous God. And He is particular about the precision of the truth of who He is. And when we preach the gospel or we minister to people or witness to people, we get it out of the way. Paul says, we preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ. So, we can't get in there and add things that God doesn't add or take things away that God has put in there. So God is particular about the fact that, hey, I'm saying this. It's what I say about myself that matters. You get on board or you get out of the way. And we read in Revelation what it says about how particular God is about, you know, if you take away things from out of the words of this book, I'm going to take you out of the book of life. That idea there, that's how important God's Word is. And we, you know, did a whole message. I'm not going to re-preach 45 minutes of what I did Friday. But you remember those things. 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's go there. Verse 15. This goes along with our text in 1 John 1, 9. Faithful is the Word, and worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's Paul writing to Timothy. He said that. Now this statement here harmonizes beautifully with 1 John
1:9.
Does the shoe fit? Paul's saying. You know? He came into the world for sinners. Are you a sinner? We talked for years here that if God could just send us some sinners, we would be happy. And I think they would be happy to hear the message that is for sinners of salvation in Christ alone. But the world is full of religious people that don't have a need of a physician. Christ said, I'm a physician. I came for those that are sick. Those that are whole, they don't need a physician. In other words, those that are self-righteous, they have their own righteousness. They don't need mine. So that's the idea there. So I want to remind ourselves, first of all, of who we are. And I want us to be reminded by God and by the writers of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about who we are. We're in need. And Christ fulfills that need. And that's what we do. We preach Christ. And that's the medicine, or that's the food that we offer here. Now, I'm going to go through several different texts here, and we're going to be jumping around. So I have about 4 different points, and with each point, I'm trying to keep these texts in chronological order. So let's go to the first one, John chapter 12. And remember what our topic is. We're trying to show that this statement made is actually a true statement. And we want to explain it so that we can understand why it is he said what he said. John chapter 12 and verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they did not believe on him, so that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I think that's in Isaiah 53. We're familiar with that. You know, that's re-quoted again, I think, in Romans 10. And we're going to be in that area in a little bit. I think we're going to go over that. Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said, again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. That's in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember, just remind us of that context there. Isaiah, he saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne, and he saw the angels flying around, crying day and night, holy, holy, holy. And they had the 3 pair of wings, 2 to fly with, 2 to cover their eyes, 2 to cover their feet, because the Lord was so holy, but they were going to be consumed as they flew around the throne. And then there was sort of this consecration of the ministry of Isaiah there. To whom shall I send? Isaiah said, send me. Put the coal on his tongue. And then he talked about the success of Isaiah's ministry. I'm speaking kind of sarcastically, but not so. The success of the ministry of Isaiah was to preach the gospel so that, remember, what are the 2 purposes of the gospel? We read it in another place. I think I brought it up in the message Friday. His word shall not go out void, but it will accomplish that which is what he sent it for. It's for 2 reasons. It's to save God's people, the elect. And the other reason is what Isaiah mentions here, which is, I believe it's one of the most often quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. And nobody believes it nowadays. It's very hard to meet somebody that's a churchgoer that believes this. That one of the purposes of God's word is to harden the hearts of those that don't believe it. And that's exactly what he's saying here. And these are the words of Christ quoting the prophecy in Isaiah. Now again, just talk to people this week and see if you can find anybody that believes that. It's very, very rare to find somebody that believes it. Remember in another place, the disciples said, why are you preaching parables? And he said, well, you guys, it's given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But to these others, I speak in parables. And then he quotes the same text right here. It's so that they can't see. It's a secret. We read in many other places that Jesus Christ, out of his sovereignty, reveals himself to whomever he wants to. So I want us to keep that in mind when we read through. Now, chapter 12, verse 41. Isaiah said these things. Notice this. when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That was part of his glory. What do we read in Exodus 33? Remember, Moses said, "Show me your glory." And he said several things there about his absolute sovereignty before he hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by and showed him his hind parts. But one of the things he said was, in reference to his glory, and this is another thing that it's just right over people's heads nowadays in most churches. Part of his glory, he said, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden." It's exactly what he's saying here. Most people don't see that as glory. They just scratch their head and they move on. They say, "I hope I don't ever read that again."
No.
They don't want to think about it. But it says it's his glory. Look at Acts chapter 24. "But I confess this to you." I pick this verse out because of the word confess. The word confess is the third word used there. "But I confess this to you." Same word in 1 John 1:9. It means to say the same thing. "But I confess this to you, that after the way..." We know Christ is the way, right? "After the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." I wanted to show you how that word confess there is used. It's saying the same thing. I believe Christ the way. I'm saying the same thing that Christ is saying. And Christ is saying the same thing that the prophets, the law and the prophets have said. And we talked about that Friday, how that Christ said, "You say you believe in me. You say you believe in Moses. Moses wrote of me." So we saw the contrast there, or the conflict, to be exact. Romans chapter 10, let's look there. We'll spend a little bit more time here because this kind of unwinds some of the problem, I think, that people may have in their minds, that they have a preconceived notion about, thinking it was an error in the statement made. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Now, let me just kind of set this up here, and we've talked about it here in our group before, that this idea of what's called the invitation system, which is comprised of an invention of Charles Finney back in the 1850s, causing men and women and boys and girls to walk down the front of an aisle and say this systematized, formulated prayer. They call it the sinner's prayer. And they take these verses here out of their context, and they take 1 John 1:9 of its context and a few other verses, and they put it all together, and they have this system. It's a subtle system of works for salvation. And it's a total misrepresentation of what this text is saying here. But let's look for the word confess here. And I'll say this. Remember, I talked about how that we talked against the idea of penance, of saying penance, like the Roman Catholics do, to merit forgiveness. Now, of course, that is our first concern, that we don't want to talk about some kind of forgiveness that we merit, whether it be some kind of a formulated system or a prayer or whatever. I'm trying to unwind that mess that society, religious society, has created, and we'll talk about it as we go through here. Look at verse 9. "Because if you confess," there's the word, "the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." If you enter into agreement, there's the word, if you say the same thing God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, in other words, if you believe the gospel, that's what that means. If you believe the gospel. That doesn't mean I'm going to go through this ritualistic prayer. That means that at the end of a message, I go down the aisle and I repeat this prayer, whatever the preacher tells me to. You know, it varies in its formula. I was caught up in that mess for 10 years. I think some of you all were too. Whatever the formula is, you know, "God forgive me, I've sinned, and I trust in your blood." And you read these little tracts. They're written up all different ways. I've got a stack of them at home. That's not what this is saying. This is saying if you agree with what God says about his Son, and you believe in your heart, that's faith. When God gives faith, we know faith is a gift. If you believe that He raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And it goes on and says, well, with the heart, one believes, and we know what the heart is. That's not some kind of mystical thing. The word is cardia. It's not talking about this muscle that pumps blood. It's comprised of the mind, the will, and the affections. It's what you think. So God changes the heart, right? I mean, that's the promise of the new covenant. A new heart I will give you. That's the new birth. That He gives faith in that new heart so that we can believe. It says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And here, again, it's saying the same thing. We say what God has already said. We believe it. That's our confession. Always be ready to give an answer. Someone asks for the hope that's within you. Be ready. Well, what is your hope that lies within you? The fact that you went down an aisle and repeated a prayer? That's not my hope. It used to be. But that was a work. My hope is what we sang about a while ago. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. What that means is, I dare not trust the sinner's prayer, or walking down an aisle, or being baptized, or anything else you could put in that slot. Galatians, we studied what? Circumcision. Keeping the Sabbath day. Keeping holy days. Eating certain foods. Staying away from pork. We can't trust that. That is a religion based on taste not, touch not, handle not. That's the religion of the Pharisees. And we have liberty in Christ from that stuff. Where now we can obey Christ out of thankfulness, pure motives, not under law, where we obey out of fear of punishment or a promise of a reward. So you see how those things harmonize with one another. Verse 11, for the Scripture says, everyone believing on His name shall not be put to shame. I think Ward read this the other day. He said, we believe now. We're not ashamed. Our conscience has been purged, remember. We don't serve out of a guilty conscience. We serve out of love. So we're not ashamed of... We're not ashamed anymore. We're forgiven. And we have that freedom in Christ. And we're not ashamed of the Christ that saved us too, by the way. And we've majored on that here before. We're not ashamed of any of His character attributes. We preach the whole counsel of God. We talk about the parts of God that people don't want to hear about. His justice, His holiness, His righteousness, His wrath, His sovereignty, as well as His love, His grace, His mercy, and all these things. Look what it says here. Verse 12, for there is no difference both of Jew and of Greek. The same Lord is rich over all who call on Him. So nobody has the advantage. A Jew doesn't have an advantage over the Gentile. For everyone whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, what a lot of evangelicals now they have done, they've taken that verse, verse 9, put it together, and they've made that formula. It says, see, calling on the name of the Lord is confessing with the mouth. And it's, you ask for forgiveness, and you have to audibly say, Jesus, come to my heart, which is an unbiblical phrase. God does set up residence in the heart of the sinner, but it's not because you said you invited Him in. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit. And not only is it not because you invited Him in, most people who are involved in that system believe that you merited Christ coming in because you asked Him. That's what I want us to totally get away from. It's not a conditional thing. Salvation is not conditional in that sense. Grace is free. It's not conditional. So these little formulas that men have built and have made, people count on. I, like I said, for 10 years, I was stuck in that. So the gospel came in power and knocked that away. This right here, verse 14, kind of destroys the whole idea of this system that men have put in place. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?
Now, what has Paul been talking about for 10 chapters? Faith. Faith in Christ. Why would he talk about faith in Christ? And all of a sudden he'll say, well, you know, forget about all those 10 chapters of the most precise, logical, theological doctrine that's ever been assembled by the pen of a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Forget about that. Here's a new system. All you got to do is come down in front and repeat this prayer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? You see, faith is before calling. It's out in front. We know faith is the gift of God. It's the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And the calling is the fruit of faith. Not the other way around. We don't merit salvation by calling his name in a prayer. That's the point. And this verse here clears all that up. And it goes on chronologically. It says, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without preaching? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And by the way, I always have to insert this. This preaching is not only by a pastor, but this preaching can be done by any person who believes the gospel. If they know this Christ, to turn around, as I said before, how do you glorify God? Turn right around and tell people what God has said about himself. And that's how people are converted. What does it say there in the next verse? This is part of that quote in John there, which is a requote from the Old Testament in Isaiah. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, who's believed on report? Then faith is of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, the word confess was in there, and we saw what that meant there. And I hope we kind of unwound that invitation system there and cleared all that up. Look at 1 John 4. The word confess is used there. Now, I don't expect to get done with this message tonight with all these notes. I'm going to stop at a reasonable time. 1 John chapter 4. You see another use of the word confess. Remember, it means to come into covenant and agree with. Verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. Now, after knowing that definition, isn't it so much easier now to interpret this? Whosoever shall agree with God about who the Son of God is. I mean, that's so simple. It's not some formal thing where, okay, this is conditional, and if somebody comes up to me, I have to make sure that I say this right. And, you know, And if I say it right enough times, I guess it's evidence that I'm saved. No. It's knowing the essence and believing the essence of who Christ is. You don't have to be a walking, talking theologian. And you don't have to read theological books to do this. It's the work of God. In the hearing of the gospel, God impresses what he says about Christ on your heart. And you turn right around and you say the same thing. Simple. But man gets in there and makes it harder. Look at 2 John. It's another usage of that word, confess. 2 John. Somebody can help me out on what chapter I should choose here. Verse 7. One chapter, 2 John. And verse 7 says, for many deceivers have entered into the world who do not confess Jesus is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So here's a negative use of this. It says, those who don't agree with what God says about Christ coming in the flesh. And now, also, I don't want to make this too simplistic, as if there's no doctrinal weight to it. I mean, this is what I talked about Friday, about how Christ is the eternal Word of God, and how that he condescended down and became flesh, took on flesh, the incarnation. That whole doctrine, person of Christ, is what this is referring to. And again, I don't want to go too far to scare you, but it's the essence of what that is. We don't have to memorize the Westminster Confession of Faith, but, you know, all these confessions to be able to do this. Those things are great for tools, And it's nice to know all the scripture references and have them memorized. But to know and to believe this, mainly to agree with it is the idea. To agree with God on it. And in reference to the understanding. So let's go to Romans. Before I read that, I want to just briefly explain something. Romans chapter 6. We looked at this not too long ago, sort of for the same reason too, which is fine. But in this message, talking about this idea of whether or not you should ask for forgiveness or not, you know, it sounded kind of weird, but once it's talked about, you kind of want to, okay, I understand what you mean now. But part of the problem is, I think, is looking at certain Bible texts and realizing what perspective we're looking at it. Are we looking at it in our perspective, through our eyes, or through God's eyes? Okay, so God's people that are converted, that are regenerated, that have been born again, been justified, we know that they are looked at by God and declared just as righteous as His Son. That's justification. Free justification. Not based on what they have done, but based upon Lord Jesus Christ coming to earth, being born, taking on that law, obeying that law, going to the cross, dying for the penalty of that broken law, and that righteousness that He merited, as it says in Daniel, He brought in an everlasting righteousness. That righteousness is imputed or transferred legally to the account of the believer. And they have that righteousness now. And it's Christ's righteousness. And when God looks at the sinner, He doesn't see a sinner. He sees Christ, because it's His righteousness. That's freedom. That's freedom. Bondage and fear and guilt and condemnation is gone. That's salvation. So, in God's eyes, He sees His people as just like His Son. Now, remember Ward the other day in his messages talked about, you know, sometimes we don't feel it. See, now that's our perspective. We shouldn't be staying there. We need to get out of that idea. We need to, by faith, see ourselves as God sees us, justified. Now, you see why I'm going toward that in reference to this point that was brought up. We shouldn't ask for forgiveness for sins because of that, because we're forgiven in that sense. But in our perspective, we have a relationship with God. That's why we kind of still feel the need to make sure that relationship is running all right. We just don't let, like in our marriages or any other relationships, whether they be work relationships or relationships with kids or family, we just don't let those go. We just don't say, I don't care about that. Relationships have to be developed and fostered and cared for. And if you care about the person, and God's people care about God. They care about their relationship with God. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. And I'm going to end with this text here. Do you not know that many of us, as were baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death? Now, let me stop here. We've talked about this verse before, and we've gone in more detail, and I don't have time to go into it, but if we could look at this in a legal sense, as I was just referring to justification, as when Christ was our representative, remember, as He came as our representative, Paul says, I was crucified with Christ. Paul was placed into Christ when Christ died. And when Christ died, Paul died. Not in his own person, but in the person of Christ, as Christ represented him in a legal sense. God saw him as there. So when Christ died, Paul died. And you know what part of Paul died? The old man. Dead. We're going to read it here in a minute. So let's think. This is not talking about water baptism. Just get that out of your mind. It's not talking about that. Let's think in terms of legal here, in reference to justification, representation. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with Him by baptism into death, so that when Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And if we have been joined together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, let me emphasize that.
knowing this, do we know it or not? And the gospel tells us this right here, that our old man is crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed, that from now on we should not serve sin. For he who died has been justified from sin. The word justified is also can be translated freed, set free, which means no more bondage to sin, or dominion, I think some versions might use. But if we died with Christ, we shall also live with him, knowing that when Christ was raised from the dead, he dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God. Now remember, and this is just going to not even glance the surface, he lives to God as a priest. He's a priest unto God. Remember, he's the high priest. He makes intercession for us. He represents us as a priest. And as a mediator, he represents the Father. He's just as much the Father's mediator as he is my mediator. The Father needs him as a mediator just as much as I need him as a mediator. If he wasn't there, we'd be consumed, right? Likewise, verse 11. Now here it is. Here's why I brought us to this text. Likewise, count yourselves. The word is like the word in financial terms. It's an accounting term. Reckon it to be so. It's the word impute. It's the same as imputed righteousness. Reckon what I just said, all these things about the death of Christ. He's just saying believe it. Just believe it. This is what the truth is. Now reckon it to be so. Reckon yourselves also to be truly dead to sin, but alive to Christ, alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, when it says that we're justified, we're freed, we're not in bondage, we don't have sin, guilt, condemnation, fear, that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us, and the automatic result of that is the non-imputation of sin. We can't be charged. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies, Romans 8. So these verses should be in our mind when we hear somebody that's a guest speaker say, don't go to God and ask forgiveness for sins. He said that because of what I've just said for the past 45 minutes. So that's the idea, and I didn't get through half of our verses. But at least we get the idea that if we are converted, and we know it, we're regenerated, we're born again, we're justified, we've been told by the gospel that our sins are already forgiven. And I know we want to maintain that attitude and that communion, that relationship with God. And how do we do that? We confess our sins. We acknowledge our sins. And we are sorry for our sins. We don't want to sin. And we'll read that next week some, in some of these texts that I'm going to look at. But the idea of, well, I'm not going to be forgiven until I ask, that's going back into competition with Christ. Christ died on the cross. He took care of that. Don't compete with him in that. So that's taken care of if you're a believer.